Welcome to the Ezra Project. The Ezra Project is a non-denominational teaching ministry designed to assist local churches to effectively equip God's people in understanding the Scriptures. Featuring the teaching ministry of Bible teacher Neil Silverberg. For over 30 years, Neil has studied the Word of God and carries a special burden to see Jesus Christ come alive in the written Word. For a catalog of all books and teaching messages available through this ministry, visit our website at www.ezraproject.org or call us toll-free at 1-800-325-9136. And now, with your message, your teacher, Neil Silverberg.
Jew and Gentile, we are one new man.
I feel this afternoon that now that we've laid a groundwork, I'm going to share a session, we'll have a break, and then the fourth session, I want us to really be before the Lord. I feel like men are going to respond this afternoon to some of the things that I want to share about heart issues. I want to give opportunity for the Holy Spirit to minister to men this afternoon. And then, Lord willing, we'll go into our last session. If you turn with me to page 7 of your notes, this lecture is called God's Call to Endless Growth. God's Call to Endless Growth. And this, I pray that this and the next session will really challenge you in being men who understand that we are called to endless growth. And those scriptures are wrong there. They were mistakenly carried over from David. I apologize. The scripture I want us to look at will be in 1 John 2 and chapter 12, verse 12. 1 John 2, 12. 1 John 2, 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. What I'd like to do is just be crystal clear for a few minutes in this session about God's call to endless growth and what it means for you as a man in the house of God. So often in Christendom, the emphasis has been on going to a place instead of getting to a place. Now, don't panic. I believe in heaven. I believe if I died tonight, I'd go to heaven. But I do not believe that in apostolic literature, the emphasis in Scripture is on going to a place. I believe it's on getting to a place. I tell people, if you go to a place before you get to a place, you'll be bored. The goal of the Christian life is not to get you and I to heaven, it's to get heaven into you and I. So when we do go, we'll be adequately fitted out. We are called to inhabit a place. The real question biblically, which every man in here should be asking, is, what condition, not will I go, because that's settled if you're in Christ, but what condition will I be in when I get there? And so the real question here is, what has God called me to be? And I don't mean that question in terms of ministry and gifting. Certainly, part of what God has called us to be is to fulfill our destiny with the gifts and callings he's given to us. But what I'm talking about here is not giftings and callings. The real question I want to answer is, what is the purpose of God that he has laid hold of my life for? Why am I saved? You know, it's a simple adage, but how many know a person cannot reach his destination unless he first knows where he is going? And so it's critical, men, that we have an understanding of our divine calling in Christ. Amen. In fact, God expects us to know it. We must know it if we are going to arrive properly at our destiny. And by the way, it's reasonable to assume, therefore, that since God expects us to know it, he has gone to the trouble in his word of describing it clearly for us. The church may be totally at a loss of understanding what spiritual growth really entails, but the Word of God is crystal clear. It's just not been taught with proper clarity and authority. To sort of back into this, let me ask you a question, rhetorical. You don't have to call it out, but think about it. What is God's chief role? You understand, you know, the question. What is he above everything else? How many know God wears many hats? And what is he above everything else? Is that an adequate question? How about creator? How many would you say that God's chief role is creator? I would not. I would say God is the creator. But I would say that even being the creator does not describe what he chiefly is. It's what he does to fulfill a divine purpose, but it is not his chief role. Others might say he's governor, you know, moral governor of the universe, Lord of all. He governs everything. And I would say, amen. I believe he's creator. How many believe he's governor of all? I believe he is upholding all things, as to borrow from the writer of Hebrews, by the word of his power. But I don't believe governor or Lord, another word for it, lordship. I don't believe either of those describe adequately God's chief role. And I know you know this. What is God's chief role? His chief role is that God is supremely a father. Amen. It is his fatherhood that governs creation. If you want to understand why God creates, you have to understand his chief role as father. If you want to understand why he upholds all things by the word of his power, then you must understand his chief role is that of father. God is supremely a father. It's not a hat he wears. It's what he ultimately is. And I love that about God. And that being true, it is when we adequately understand God chiefly as Father, that we begin to understand his purpose, which is to raise up a pattern or a family of sons, all patterned after his lovely son. What God is chiefly, Father, governs what Paul will call his eternal purpose. How many know God is a God of purpose? And his purpose is an expression of who he is. And it's in understanding God as Father that we begin to understand the divine purpose. And this has everything to do with understanding our purpose as men in the house of God. Now go back with me. Before God ever created anything, God's purpose expressed from his father heart is clearly in view. We can thank Paul and the insights given to our brother Paul for understanding how God, as chiefly father, how that governed his purpose. Because before he creates anything, Paul tells us his wonderful purpose. One of my favorite texts in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. The moment Paul takes us back in the Godhead into the Father heart of God, he sees that God has an incredible eternal plan. God looked at his son in eternity past in the Godhead and said, "Son, I am going to create for you a bride." How many know God's Jewish? And Jewish fathers are very concerned with the brides their sons end up with. Mine was. And so God, the Father, purposed in eternity past to have a race of sons who would be the bride that he would give as a gift to his lovely son. And not only did he purpose to create this race of sons, but he purposed that every one of the men and women called to that sonship would be totally conformed to the image of his lovely son. So when he's done, they would look, think, act, smell, talk like the Lord Jesus. I'm not losing it, am I? This is the purpose of God. This is revealed in the book of Ephesians. Paul calls it, I love this, and just to cut to the chase, he says he predestined us to adoption as sons. And he uses that word more than once in the Pauline corpus, adoption, to describe the process whereby we became sons. It blew my mind years ago when I discovered the real understanding or meaning of that term adoption. Because Paul's use of the word is different than what we think. In the Western modern world, adoption means what? Bringing children that are not yours biologically into the family. Right? And my wife and I have actually adopted 3 boys. We've done it 3 times. We know the process intimately. That's why we're broke. It's a process, adoption. But in the Roman world, adoption was not used primarily of bringing children who were not yours into a family. It was, in fact, a process whereby a Roman would bring a child who is part of the family into full sonship rights. Into a process through tutors and guardians whereby that child would reach full maturity so that dad could confer on that child full sonship rights. I believe that's what's happening to the Lord Jesus at 30 years old at Jordan. He was always a son at the Jordan. Father affirmed and attested him and adopted him and said, "You are my son." And if you know anything about the Roman process, it was an elaborate process whereby the son was placed in full sonship rights. Now, for us who are Christians, adoption carries both meanings. First of all, how many know there was a time when we weren't sons of God? Regardless of what the culture says, we're all children of God. No, many of us are children of the devil. And you are not a child of God. How many know when you were born, you were not a child of God physically? And no, neither was I. You were a child of the devil. And the Father brought you through faith in Christ, who were not a child, into relationship with the Father so that you became sons of the living God. Wow. May God never allow us to lose the wonder and the amazement that we're sons of the living God. Hallelujah. And that occurs by the miracle of regeneration. But then, the moment you become a son, adoption phase 2 begins, which is what? God working in your life as a man to bring you to a place where he can confer upon you full sonship rights. And that, so we might say it this way. The first, becoming a child of God, happens in an instant at the new birth. But then a process begins whereby Father is so working in you, so one day he will see you as a mature son upon whom he can confer sonship rights. Oh, by the way, and we've lost this, I think, in New Testament Christianity. What is adoption ultimately? When are we truly, fully adopted? Anybody know? See, this is forgotten, and it's so important. Paul in Romans 8 says it this way, until we receive the adoption as sons, that is the redemption of our body. How many know Christianity is not just about, God's goal, this may shock you, God's goal is not to separate you from your body so you become a disembodied spirit floating in the stratosphere strumming harps. That's middle-aged claptrap. It's not apostolic Christianity. The goal of the gospel is not to separate you from your body. That's not to say if you died tonight, you would be with the Lord. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the goal of Christianity is there will be a day at the resurrection when the Lord appears, when he will raise up our bodies. Amen. The older I get, the more delicious this doctrine is. Yeah. I want a new body. Ugh. That's the goal. Please don't lose sight of that.
Because when we do, we become very Gnostic. Christianity becomes spirit things. God doesn't care about my body. It's all about inner, and it's not true. So ultimately, our adoption will not occur till the Lord appears, and then 1 John 3 occurs. Beloved, now we are the children of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he really is. Wow. That's delicious. Right now, we're the children of God. And John says, we don't even have a term for what we will be, for we will see him as he is. And the only way we can see him as he is for our bodies to be changed. How many know if you saw him as he is right now, you would melt physically? But when he gives us new bodies, we can take up our full-time eternal vocation of beholding God physically. Wow. That's the goal of the Christian life. You see God now in your life, it's preparation for seeing God in eternity. You know, I understand this doctrine because I travel a lot. And I love my family, and I call them all the time, and they give me emails, and we have cell phones. I appreciate all of that. But you know what? Nothing compares to the moment when I land at the airport, and my wife is there, my kids are there. And because how many know there's nothing like presence with your loved ones? Everything else is a shadow. And right now, we're living in shadow land, but one day, we will be with him and be like him so we can take it. Hallelujah. Amen. I love the gospel. Now, it's important to recognize that the first is an immediate act. You became a child of God through regeneration. The second is a process requiring yours and my full cooperation. Now, what does this maturing look like? Does the Bible clear about it? Does Scripture show us the stages we grow through? The answer, emphatically, though the church is so vague about it, is yes. God's Word is very clear on the various stages of growth into mature sonship. And I want to say a couple things about it. I'm now on the bottom of page 8. If, unlike physical growth, there's a couple things we need to realize about spiritual development. First of all, spiritual development is not predicated on time. It is not. Amen. This way, it is unlike physical growth. You know, when my oldest son was younger, he was very small for his age, and we were very concerned. And we took him to the doctor, and he checked him out. There's nothing wrong with him. He didn't seem to be growing. But then in time, you know, now I'm almost looking up at him. And you probably had experience with that with some of your children. Because the passing of time, unless there's physical defects, physical growth occurs. Normal physical growth, if it's not stunted by disease or impairment, should be a natural thing. And the only thing necessary for a child to grow physically is they have proper rest, proper food, and the passing of time ensures physical growth. But how many know in spiritual development, the passing of time, though it should imply development, doesn't necessarily mean so. So that you can be 30 years in the way and still be in the way. There are 30-year-old children in the body of Christ. Just being in Christ a number of years, time alone does not necessarily imply spiritual maturity. And we see this in the church all the time, that people can be in Christ for years and remain in basic spiritual immaturity. The second thing we need to say, which is the bottom of page 8, is the Bible is crystal clear about spiritual development. Despite the fact that the church remains very unclear and foggy about it, the Bible is clear. And what happens in the church is because we are not clear, we are not concerned when men remain children and never develop into maturity. We're not concerned because we're not sure what maturity is. You know, if my son remained small at 8 and 9, I wasn't alarmed. But if he reached 21 and hadn't grown, I would have been concerned. But in the church, we have a condition which has been called the eternal childhood of the believer. And we don't seem concerned. And churches become blessed playgrounds for children to be occupied, the eternal childhood of the believer. So for the remaining few minutes of this session, I want to identify on page 9 the stages of spiritual development. And there are three, but letter A gives you one that's really not a stage, but I'll mention it because it's so important. I'll give you the Greek terms. Letter A on page 10, or page 9, is brephos, B-R-E-P-H-O-S. Translated in the New Testament by the word infant. It is the word, the optimum word for a newborn. Brephos, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn brephos, babes, earnestly desire spiritual milk that you may grow thereby. This is an important scripture. It actually isn't one of the stages, but it's the beginning process. And it underscores the fact that the path to spiritual development must begin with a new birth. We start by becoming babies. I pray for New Covenant that God just fills this church with babies who are just born in the kingdom. We have a guy, it was great, we had a baptism. We had about 600-700 people at our fall festival, at our new property. We're moving into a new facility in January. And we have, and you know, I just met him, and there's a guy that was a rank pagan. And I don't mean just pagan, I mean he practiced pagan religion. He's an alcoholic. He was a mess. And he's from Wales, and he married a girl from Cape Coral, Florida, and ended up in Cape Coral. And he stumbled in our church a few months ago, and he was zapped. And now he's just brand new. We baptized him 3 weeks ago. This guy's just hungry, you know? And every day he's showing up at the church, give me some food, you know? Because what does Peter say? As newborn babes, desire earnestly the milk of the word. This stage is characterized by intense milk. Hunger for milk. By the way, who should give the babes milk? The pastors? No. You know, we do that. We say, well, you know, the pastors will give all the... No, no. You know, in a flock, sheep give milk to sheep. Shepherds don't provide milk. I believe shepherds should be working with the more mature, and that you and I should be caring for the babes. Now, I want to say something before we look at the remaining three stages of spiritual development, which, sure, by now you've figured out what they are and probably knew it anyway. But as we look at these, it's important to recognize something, and I think this is the critical mass issue about how to move from one stage to the other. The change from one stage of development to another requires a change in our perception or a conception of who God is. Let me say that again, it is so important. And maybe I'm sharing this with men that are more mature and don't need it, but what I want you to do is have a handle on it, to know how to help those who are young to come along. The change from one stage to another requires a change of our conception of who God is. I don't mean requires a change in God, but a change in our perception of Him. Can you remember growing up with your parents as a child? How your perception of your parents changed as you grew? It's amazing. The older I got, the wiser my father got. Or, in some cases, the older I got, the more foolish he seemed. Then when I left the house, he got, I don't know how, he just got really wise. But you recognize that your parents haven't changed. Your conception or perception of your parents changes as you grow. And that's what happens to us. Whether or not we move from one stage to another is predicated entirely on how we allow our conception of God to change. God never changes, but we need to change in how we perceive Him. And I'll show you that. Take the three examples
of the three stages, and you'll see how each stage is governed by a different perception of God. Look at B. The first stage, little children. I write to you, John says in 1 John 2:12, I write to you, little children. And then later he says again, I write to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. The Greek word, letter B, is nepios, N-E-P-I-O-S. It's the Greek word for children. This is the toddler stage of spiritual development. The toddler stage, not a newborn, but a toddler. And John says, the prevailing concept, you tell me, what's the prevailing concept of God? I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for your name's, for his name's sake. What's the first thing you realize as a little child that you're overwhelmed with? I believe the prevailing concept of God is saviorhood, if I can call it that. The fact that God has forgiven me and loved me. It's the first stage, and you walk around. I remember my days in this stage. God loves me. Wow. And how many know, Jesus said, unless you become little children, you cannot enter the kingdom. So everybody has to come into this stage to be in the kingdom. You become little children, enamored with God's love. When Jesus says, except you become like little children, he means little children in their ability, in trust and in simplicity. Now, how many of you know, I'm not saying you should ever grow out of that. There's the difference between these stages is you don't leave that entirely, but because how many know as a little child, the ability to be trusting and simplistic should always be with us. So when Jesus says, become like little children, he doesn't mean just become that for a short time and then move on. He's saying there shall always be a foundation of our life, simple trust, the love of God, simplicity. It's the child stage. And in a certain sense, we should never, never grow out of this stage. Yet, how many have discovered that little children, toddlers, are characterized by several other things? For one, they are blessedly self-centered. Case in point, put two children in a room with one toy they both want. And you know what the result is. Little children are blessed with the ability to think that the entire world revolves around them. They also have short attention spans. How many know you have to keep them occupied or they become totally or easily bored? And then, of course, children, as I alluded to, are easily provoked and they fight one another. By the way, it's nepios, this word that Paul uses to the Corinthians when he chides them for their party spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, I could write to you as nepios, men, babes in Christ, not mature men. Well, why are we babes? Because you're fighting and you have party spirits. One of you says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. You're dividing the body of Christ. Paul doesn't say you're doing it because you have legitimate doctrinal issues that differ. He says, no, your divisions are simply because you're children who've never grown up. Now, does this apply to the body of Christ? One Lord, one faith, 728 denominations? I mean, this goes to the heart of it. Children divide up the body of Christ. They don't get along. They're jealous. They're easily provoked. They're fleshly. Our churches, if you haven't got my drift, are filled with spiritual children, including leaders. Because you have a title and you stand behind a pulpit doesn't mean you're not a nepios. You know, I was reading church history and all the splits of the body of Christ in 2,000 years. Most of the ones splitting hid behind doctrinal issues. We're starting our new church. Sorry, you take the Lord's Supper with the left hand, we take it with the right. This is cause for division. Well, the truth is, most of the splits in church history, there were some legitimate doctrinal issues with heretics, I know that. But most of the splits were not a result of doctrine, they were a result of nepios, children fighting and not able to get along. I think many churches in the land today
resembles spiritual playgrounds. They're not set up to take children into maturity. They're set up to cajole children so they remain blessedly immature. That's a hard word, isn't it? I think it's true. Did you know that as pastors, we have a special responsibility to ensure that people grow up? I saw that. I was reading 1 Thessalonians. You ever see where Paul says in chapter 2, he says, I was like a gentle mother with you guys, mothering you all the time. And two verses later, he says, I was like a father kicking each of you in the pants. That's my translation. And in two verses, he says, I mothered you and I fathered you. And I one day was reading that years ago, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me. I was pastoring a church in Alabama. He said, if you don't make the transition between mothering people to fathering them, mother will soon acquire an ESPY for it. And you'll call it pastoring, but you're smothering people. And that's what happens with pastors. They don't want anybody to leave, so they just smother people. And, you know, everybody stays immature and no one's challenged to change. The second stage of spiritual development, letter C, the bottom of 9. Neanoskos, Neanoskos, Neanoskos. The Greek word translated in John, young men. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the teenage stage of spiritual development. Young men, I've got a few in the house. Remember, moving from one stage to another requires a change in our conception of God. The childhood stage is governed by our knowledge of saviorhood. How do you move from children to young men? It's moving conceptually from Savior to Lordship. I write to you, young men, you're strong, the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is the stage where God demands in a man's life that he deal with habits. You know, when I got saved and I was a child, I had a lot of unclean habits. You know what was amazing? Father didn't seem to mind. He wasn't dealing with them. I thought, well, okay. But then later, I recognize that I was deceived if I thought God wasn't concerned. In the child stage, he was securing me in his love, and I was experiencing that security which is in Christ. But then in the young man stage, he comes along and he says, it's time for you to stop doing certain things, to submit to the Word of God and kick the evil one in the teeth. The other thing about the young man stage, if you have teenagers, you know this, it's the active stage. How many of, you know, the biggest test in our house is keep our teenagers in a room for 13 seconds. They got so much energy and so much going on, you know? And it's the active stage. Because we're so, you know, energized, we're involved in so many things. But the key issue that John describes here is the young man stage. It is the stage where we must learn responsibility. How many know when your children are little children, they don't have a lot of responsibility? You teach them, they're starting to learn responsibility. But as they come into the teenage years, responsibility is the optimum word. They can't be lazy anymore. They have to start thinking about their destiny. They have to start dealing with habits, and laziness has to be kicked in the teeth. John sees this relationship, this stage, as dealing primarily with the fact that we need a new relationship to the Word of God. I like that. I write to you, young men, because you're strong and the Word of God abides in you. How many know it's one thing to hear preaching and teaching, but I have all these issues and habits and attitudes, and now God requires me to take the Word of God and not just hear it with my ears, but I have to let it abide in me so it changes me. So many people remain babes because they don't have the Word of God abiding in them. They hear it. They hear sermons. They hear teachings. They enjoy it. But when it comes to leaving, like Bill said on Monday, it's gone. And the reason is they don't have an abiding relationship to the Word of God. And John says, if you want to be strong and overcome the evil one, make sure the Word of God is abiding in you. Young men don't need to be told you have to hear God about everything. They need to learn how to hear God in Scripture and obey. This is the phase where you have to obey. Good. Little children are professional hearers. Young men have to obey. Things like lust have to be kicked in the teeth. Maybe you can be a child in Christ and still be engaging in things like masturbation. But then as you come into young manhood, you have to deal with it. Now, I know these stages aren't cut and dry, but the young man stage requires obedience. And I think the optimum issue is the Scripture remains in them so their internal life is feeding on the Word of God. I remember when I came into this stage and I knew that God was calling me to a teaching ministry, but my relationship to the Word of God changed radically. I realized that I had to let it deeply affect my inner life, and I couldn't be a surface Christian when it came to hearing and engaging the Scriptures. Finally, and I want to move into our break and then move into our next session because I feel like the Holy Spirit's going to really touch us in this next section, but this is a good preparation for it. Letter D on page 10, patars, P-A-T-E-R-S, the Greek word for fathers. Children, young men, fathers. And this is the primary burden of our brother Pete in the book he wrote, Not Many Fathers. We're doing a sequel called Too Many Mothers, which is coming out right after my next book, The 10 Humblest Men in America and My Search for the 9 Others. The jokes go down in quality as the day goes on. Patars, listen to this. I read this and salivate. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Neil, is there an ultimate stage of spiritual development? Yes, fathers. Just like young men begin as children, go into teenagehood, and then marry and reproduce, the goal for every brother sitting in this room this morning, this afternoon, is that you become fathers. This is the goal of the Christian life. It's the final stage of development. And just like the previous stages, this one also is precipitated by a change in the conception of God, in that now we think of him primarily as Father. Children, Savior, he loves me. Young men, he's Lord. He's not going to tolerate this stuff. I need to submit it to God in his Word. Fathers is having God's Father heart formed in you and I. Now we saw in the beginning that the eternal purpose of God was to have a race of sons patterned after God's lovely Son. When we realize that that's the eternal purpose, then we realize that God's goal is to form his Father heart in me so that we, as the heart of the Father is formed in us, we become patterns for others. We become patterns for others. Paul speaks of this consistently throughout his writings. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Pattern yourself after me. We don't say that. We have leaders that stand up and say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. That sounds good. But Paul said, you guys need a pattern. I'm it. Look at me. Pattern yourself after me. Set your watch by me. Putting it mildly, this is the selfless stage of Christian development where I begin to live for others. You know, that's what fathers do. If I have a business and I want to bring my son on to prepare him and turn it over to him, do I want him to do less than me, as good as me, or do I live that he would excel? If I'm a father, my desire is to give him everything he needs and prepare him properly so when I turn it over, he goes so much further than me. I see this heart in Paul. You know, he's locked up and he writes to the Philippians and he doesn't say, oh, I'm dying in here. I can't be out ministering. He says, you know what? My imprisonment has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The brothers are so much more bold in my absence because of my imprisonment. Hallelujah. For me to live is Christ. If the brothers are strengthened, so be it. A father's heart. I just want what's good for the sons. The father is looking for fathers in the house who can be patterns for other sons. It's a shame that so often this is not the heart we see in leaders. Instead of giving themselves to others to raise up others, the ministry is viewed as a purview I have to protect. Instead of pouring it out so I can give it away and work myself out of a job, I have to protect myself. You know, guarding the microphone to the tree of life. Somebody might take it. I think there's two issues about fatherhood, and it goes right to the heart of Covenant Warriors' mission statement, which I love, your vision. And it is that as fathers, we now are able to reproduce ourselves. The challenge I gave the guys I'm discipling, and they're starting to do it, is go out and find men that are unsaved and reproduce yourself. And it's starting to happen. I'm so excited. I didn't do it in a vague way. We went over the material. We had stages. I said, you're going to reach this stage. I've been with these guys now for over a year. And I said, now you need to go find men and bring them to Christ. The men I started with were in our church. I didn't bring them to Christ. But we're committed to that end. No wonder. The first thing is we need to reproduce ourselves in others. And then we need to father others. Your heart should be to find young men. Pour yourself into them and hope that they do much better than you. One of the things that I'm focused on in 08 in our church is I want to raise up teachers in our church and give them the equipment to teach so I can move on or whatever God has for me. I have this church full of teachers. Do you realize that as a father, you need to give away what you have, not protect it? That's the heart of a father. No wonder Paul says, though you have 10,000 tutors, you don't have many fathers. Now, Paul is literally saying, I begot you. But that verse is very pertinent for us. We have a lot of teachers. We don't have many fathers. It's the most selfless ministry because fathers are those who live entirely for others. And when we come back, I want us to go into a session where I just believe at the end we're really going to be able to respond to all we've heard this morning. And it is the ultimate issue about spiritual maturity. It's called the heart of the matter. But I'd like you to take a moment, just sitting where you are in God's presence. We're going to open up for ministry later, but I just want you to take a moment and reflect really on where you're at in this chronicle or catalog of spiritual development. What phase are you at right now? What are the issues God's dealing with in your life to move you from this stage to that? And again, Clinton's emphasis on process items, Robert Clinton's book, The Making of a Leader, which I commend to you, he talks about the process items to move from stage to stage. What things in your life right now is Father messing with, requiring change? Maybe it's the way you treat your family. Maybe it's your attitude towards authority. Maybe it's your handling of funds. Maybe it's your complaining when you're afflicted. Whatever it is, these are the things you have to deal with to move from stage to stage. Just take a moment and shut your eyes. Take a moment to sit where you are. And I'm going to pray a quick prayer. And then let's just keep a couple minutes in quiet before the Lord. We'll take a short break afterwards and go into our session. Father, in this moment, I invite you by your Spirit to just challenge every one of us in this room, Lord, as to where we're at,
what our position is, what our stage is. Help us, Lord, to understand it and know what to do to move with you to the next phase. Minister to us by your Spirit, Lord. I feel like the Holy Spirit is really digging deep. Any brother want to share what the Lord has spoken to you in regarding these things? Anybody have anything on their heart? You're willing to be transparent for a minute? Hallelujah. Bob?
I'll share. This is something I've probably shared with a couple of brothers here. And this is not new, but this is what God goes right to with me. He wants me to spend more quality, quiet time with Him. And that's not mean bring lists. That doesn't mean intercessory prayer. That doesn't mean offices of God made people out and pray for your loved one or friends that's coming. This is not a new thing. But the very fact that you brought this hard right now is that I'm not successful for this. And I feel very much a pressing need to spend more quality time with you.
Good.
I guess this is across the board for churches. We know of individuals who are been in churches long times and, quote, haven't learned anything new. I'm bored. I'm kind of stuck where I was. I didn't know if that's the place of where you're transitioned from young man to fatherhood, and then that they're not making that transition.
I think that's accurate. I think a lot of times we say, I'm not being fed. It's time to pour out. We're looking to be fed from this way to here, and God's wanting to feed us by pouring out into others. So I think that is sometimes the case.
I had a thought. A lot of times we hold back with the Lord because we feel like we're not able to do something that He's called us to do. And I do this. You know, I think we all do this. What He wants is not our ability, but our availability. Mm. You know, because when God calls us to do something, He will give us the wherewithal to do it.
That's right.
The spiritual ability. You know? And we might not be great theologians, but you know, sometimes it's just the simpleness of simplicity of going to your neighbor, talking to your neighbor, and befriending people and sharing the gospel like that, you know, just building a relationship.
Mm.
And we hold back a lot of times. Because we don't think we know the gospel well enough to share with somebody. But it's God wants our availability, and He will give us
yes.
The words to say, the things to do, and when we're obedient to Him.
Good. God isn't calling me to become someone, but to contain someone. Yeah. Hallelujah. Yes.
The thing the Lord spoke was to not allow things that may have happened in the past to be an excuse to give them.
Yes. That's a biggie. Good. Yes.
This applies, I know, to what the Lord wants to speak to me, but also just along those lines is just an impression I had of really the Lord bringing out a mop up in the old kind of string mop. And just that dirty water is being thrown out, you know, and that we're not to really look to see where it goes, you know, like looking down the gutter to see where the water is running to. But as the Lord cleans it up, you know, He's throwing that water out. And that's a thing that I believe many areas that the Lord wants to speak to where like that, it's a done thing. Mm. And the water's been thrown out.
Yes. Thank you, Father. Yes.
I think I've really probably in the past 5 or 6 years dealt with a lot of fear about what the call of God in my life might entail. Not necessarily persecution or anything, but just in being willing to do whatever He says. So I think I've been resisting even making the Word of God that, Lord, really, the only thing that really matters, and I'll do whatever he asks me to do. It's very difficult. I can see myself as just going to that teenager stage.
Mm. Yes.
I've never applied this verse this way, but it seems like that's what the Lord is speaking to me. The verse that says, "Given it shall be given unto you." Of course, that's only a part of the verse. But I've never applied that to our time. You know, and all of us would say, well, I just don't have time. I don't have time to do these things, God. I think what the Lord is, just in the last few minutes, was speaking to me is that if we will give our time to Him, then He'll give back to us time to do the other things that He's called us to.
Good. Yes. Good. Amen. We've got to do it. Let's do this. We're going to take one more break, and then we're going to come. And I want you to really prepare your heart, because I feel like after this next session, we want to really be just before the Lord and be open to receive some things from the Lord. This is, for me, the session that really plows hearts. When I've shared it, there's been a real plowing of hearts. So just prepare yourself in the Lord's presence. Father, we just thank You for this session. We thank You for the men who shared. We thank You for what You're speaking to us. Lord, we pray that when we leave here today, we won't forget these things. But we'll take time to get alone with You and seal these things up. Write them down. I just feel like the Lord's saying to some of you guys that are speaking and others, you need to write down what God's saying today. Amen. Write it down. Habakkuk. Seal it with writing and return to it days afterwards. So, Father, we pray that there would be a writing and inscribing, not only in hearts, but in pen and paper, of the things that You're speaking today. Help us to not forget them. Help us to hear them and be clear in writing as to what You're telling us to do. The things that have been shared already are very pertinent. Other guys, Lord, who are hearing Your voice, I pray, Lord, that nothing would be lost. Just like Jesus said, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost. I pray that You would gather every fragment of the things that are being spoken to men's hearts today by the Holy Spirit, and they would lose nothing. That's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.